It is that we might minister one toward the other. Moreover, there are certain situations where individuals other than pastors and teachers clearly have a responsibility to teach. Isaac chapter 2 tells us that the older women have to advise and instruct the younger women. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that fathers are to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I guess that means that the fathers in a local assembly have a very great responsibility when it comes to the question of spiritual instruction. It seems to me that statement, Ephesians 6 verse 4, means an awful lot more than simply bringing our children to Sunday school or encouraging them to attend church. It implies to me that the major responsibility, I might say, for the spiritual instruction of children in a Christian family rests not with the local church, but with the father.
Amen.
You remember that when Eli's sons fell into sin and disgraced themselves, God did not blame the nation. God did not blame the priesthood, but God said concerning Eli's house, I will judge his house forever because of the iniquity of Eli. Because his sons have made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And so there's a very obvious sense in which those of us who are fathers have a responsibility to teach and to instruct and to train those members of our family. Now, having said that, I want to repeat my opening comment, which is that the primary responsibility within the assembly for feeding and caring rests with the pastors and with the teachers, and that's what I want to concentrate on. So let's read some verses from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. But as to every one of us has given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Verse 11. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow us into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, may the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. There are four points that I want to comment on. First of all, I want to speak about the responsibility of pastors and teachers in relation to the gift that God has given them. And then secondly, in relation to the local assembly of which they form part. And then thirdly, in relation to the Christians among whom they serve. And then fourthly, in relation to the Lord. These are the four major points that I want us to consider. To begin with, we'll notice what Paul writes in verse 11 of this chapter. He says that he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. You notice the repetition of the word some before each of the groups that are identified, with the exception of the teachers. Some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. The fact that the word some is omitted before the final group has led some Bible students to conclude that pastors and teachers don't refer to two groups, but these terms give us a twofold description of one group. And so they talk sometimes about pastor, teacher, as though that were a description of one particular group of individuals. I wonder if William McDonald said in this connection, and since to me it's an obvious point, but an important point, he said that a man may be a teacher without having the heart of a shepherd. And a pastor may be able to use the word without having a distinctive gift of teaching. And I believe that is so. I believe that that is obvious from the scriptures. From Paul writes to Timothy, for example, Proximity chapter 5, he said, let the elders of Zul well be comforted, worthy of double honor, especially those, he said, especially those that labor in the work and in teaching. And the inference surely is that not all of them were so engaged. And so I believe that a man may be an elder without having the distinctive gift of teaching. He must be apt to teach. He must be familiar with the word. He must be able to apply the word in an intelligent way, but he may not necessarily be gifted with the gift of teaching. And also, it is obvious surely that a teacher need not necessarily be an elder. And so I conclude that really what he's referring to here are two different groups, pastors and teachers. I think the point of the whole point of the passage is this, that God is not limited to particular individuals or to particular types of individuals. Back in verse 7, he said, unto each one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gifts of Christ. God is not limited to the kind of people that he can use. And God does not look to supermen who are capable of turning themselves to any task which might arise, but God chooses and God uses different men in different ways for different activities. Just as in our physical body, we have different members, and those members each have a different function to perform, but together they contribute to the well-being of our physical body. So it is that in the church, God in his wisdom has seen fit to impart different gifts in order that each of those men might contribute their part to the well-being of the church as a whole. God wants to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt. Well, Moses is in that. But if God wants them to have a representative in the wilderness to lead them in their religious activities, then Aaron is his man. If God wants a man to take initiative and rebuild the wall around the city of Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity, then Nehemiah is his man. But if around the same time God wants a man to open the scriptures and to read them and to interpret them and to apply them, then Ezra is his man. And I would suggest that if you go back to the book of Nehemiah, and if you read that book, we have in that book an illustration of these two types of individuals, the pastor and the teacher. Nehemiah, I would suggest, is a picture of a pastor. Nehemiah was a man who heard that there was a problem in the city of Jerusalem, and he had a heart for the people of God. He was concerned about that. He came before the Lord in prayer. Nehemiah was a man who, when he realized what had to be done in the city of Jerusalem, and when he saw the work that had to be undertaken, he was prepared to lead the people of Judah. He was prepared to direct them. He was a man who, when he discovered that opposition arose and persecution arose against those who were engaged in that work, then he saw it as his role to encourage the people of Judah so that they would stand and watch and be steadfast and resist the attacks of those who would have attempted to frustrate the work of God. Nehemiah was a man who, when he discovered that division threatened the people of God, he spoke plainly to those who were responsible and caused them to understand the error of their ways and brought them back to a point where they were reconciled with those who had been offended. The compromising, when lukewarmness entered among the people of God, Nehemiah was a man who plainly confronted them with the issue. He's a picture of a pastor, a man with a heart for God's people, a man of prayer, a man of courage, a man of consistency, a man of perseverance. And a man who, through the whole of that book, if you read it, you will discover that invariably, in whatever situation he found himself, he was able not only to instruct and to encourage, but to point to himself as an example of a pastor. Now that's through the first 7 chapters of Nehemiah. When you come to chapter 8, you will discover that in that chapter there's a very obvious change takes place, and it is this, that Nehemiah suddenly goes into the background, and suddenly there becomes prominent a man whose name has not even occurred in the first 7 chapters of the book, and that man's name is Ezra. We're told of Ezra that he had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel, statutes and ordinances. And so in Nehemiah chapter 8, when the people of God get together at the water gate, And when they desire to have the scriptures read through them, the man who assumes the responsibility for that is not Nehemiah, it is Ezra. And Ezra opens the book. And Ezra reads through the book. And Ezra gives the sense of the text. And Ezra applies the message to the hearts of his listeners so that it brings about a change in their life. Nehemiah had his work to do, and Ezra had his work to do. And I like to think, you know, that these two men, they knew the work which God had for them, and they were content to do that. Now, I think to you that unwaveringly obvious this afternoon in talking along these terms. But I want to suggest that one of the first things that we have to learn as the assemblies of God's people when it comes to the business of feeding and caring is a very elementary lesson. And that is that we recognize the gifts that God has given. And that we exercise the gifts that God has given to us individually. And we not intrude into areas which are better than for us. It's a very, very obvious lesson. It's a very basic lesson. And yet I think it's a lesson which we would do well to learn. Peter said, as every man has received a gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So the business of caring, the business of pastoring and teaching is the responsibility of those who have been gifted with God. Let me add something extra with respect to teaching in the assembly. I think it's particularly of note that we emphasize that teaching is the responsibility of those who are gifted of God. I think sometimes we've lost sight of that. One reason we've lost sight of that is perhaps that we believe that we ought not to have one man do all the teaching, that is unscriptural, and so as a sort of reaction toward against that, we go to the other extreme and we insist that we have many men, whether or not those men are gifted of God. And I put it to you that that is not honoring to the Lord, and that is not profitable for God's people. Teaching is the business of those who are gifted of God. That does not mean that a man is gifted if he has academic qualifications. I think there are certain paths in which that has become quite prevalent. That when it comes to conferences of God's people, we discover that the men who are there are record men who have some sort of academic qualification or another. Nor yet does it mean that he has to be a graduate from a theological seminary. And I'm not being critical. And it's not sour grapes because I have not had the privilege of attending such a place. On balance, I believe that that's a good thing. If a man gifted of God can have a period of time where he can be under the instruction of those who are able to instruct. But it does not impart him. And we have to recognize that. Graduation from a Bible college or a theological seminary is no guarantee that one has a gift of teaching. And I would say to any of you here this afternoon, young men who are contemplating such a course, that before ever you embark on it, you would do well to determine what is the gift that God has given you. And how might you best prepare to use that gift? Teaching is the business of those who are gifted. Now the second thing we want to look at is teaching and relations of the assembly. And I raise that partly because of the environment in which I was raised. And I don't mean to be critical of my environment because I have much to be thankful for. But looking back in my early years in the assemblies, I was raised in a situation where every Sunday we had a different preacher. And very seldom was he a local man. It appeared that that was a sort of basic requirement first. That we have a different man every Sunday. Second, that that man must come from the local church. John Polkinghorne, the editor of the Witness magazine, with this in mind, he said, "Our churches are like schools with no syllabus, no regular staff of teachers, and with lessons dependent upon the whim of the teacher for the day." Now we might react to that, and we might say, well, he did not take into account that the Holy Spirit of God is able to lead those who are going to present the message and to direct them along the right line. And I don't doubt that the Spirit of God is able to do that. But I put it to you this afternoon that that is not really the way in which it was intended to be done. I am firmly convinced, first of all, that the business of teaching in a local assembly is the responsibility of the teachers in that assembly. And the bulk of the teaching, I would say, in a local assembly should be done by the men who belong to that assembly. I believe that that is a scriptural pattern. I believe that we have that taught, for example, in the church at Antioch. That was a church where the Apostle Paul went. Remember Acts chapter 11, that Barnabas went to Tarsus and he found Paul there and he brought him down to Antioch. Acts 11:26 says a whole year they assembled themselves in the church and they taught that people. They and others. And after they came back from their first missionary journey, in Acts chapter 15, again Paul and Barnabas came to Antioch, and they continued in Antioch teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. The responsibility for teaching in that assembly was assumed by the men of the month of that assembly. Now that is not to say that there is no place for an itinerant ministry. I think we have scriptural precedent for such a thing. Nor is it to say that it is a bad thing to invite outside speakers to come and to speak at our services. There is much value in that. But it is to say that a local assembly ought not to be dependent upon that type of ministry. A body is an entity in itself. That body has the members which are necessary for its well-being. That body is intended to function independently. It's intended to be self-sufficient. And so I would argue in the local church, it ought not to be dependent for outside gifts. Indeed, we don't look outside for gifts, do we, in our local assembly, except when it comes to the matter of teaching. And I believe we understand why that has to be so. A local church, I believe, should be one, it should be a place in which the responsibility for teaching is assumed by the men who belong to that assembly. Furthermore, I would suggest that there ought to be more than one man within that local assembly engaged in teaching. I believe that that is the scriptural pattern too. We were already quoted from Acts chapter 15, and there we're told that they continued in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas, they continued in Antioch teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. The scriptural pattern surely is that there ought to be a plurality of teachers within any local group. Now that does not mean that there never ought to be only one man who does most of the teaching in an assembly. I don't think the scripture says that we should never have one man do most of the teaching. I think the scripture says that a man who has the gift of teaching ought to use that gift. But it's quite possible that within a particular group you discover that indeed there is only one man who is able to capably teach the word of God. Then I could assure you that man should be gone with the business of teaching. He should be recognized that he is gifted of God, and he should be given the responsibility, and he should be given the place to engage in the ministry of teaching. Although I would further suggest that in a situation like that, the emphasis of his ministry ought to be the development and the exercise of the gift of others. So the scriptural pattern, I believe, is that there be more than one teacher within a local group. And then thirdly, in this connection, I would suggest that he may be a full-time worker. Indeed, there may be several full-time workers within a local assembly whose main ministry is connected with that local assembly. Again, I refer you to 1 Timothy chapter 5, where Paul says, "Let those elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor." And I won't doubt that he's talking about financial support. And I think therefore that we have scriptural authority for the support of one or more local workers. The oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingness. Then in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul uses that word that he takes farewell of the elders of Ephesus. He said, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock of God, over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood." And so we have the picture of shepherd and sheep. Very quickly, let me throw this out to you for your further consideration. David is a beautiful illustration of this. You remember that when Samuel came to anoint one of the sons of Jesse, 1 Samuel chapter 16, the various sons were brought before him, and then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are here all thy sons?" And Jesse responded, "There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep." And then he would continue down through that chapter, 1 Samuel 16, and then 1 Samuel 17, you'll discover a number of statements are made concerning David and his caring for his keeping the sheep. We're told, first of all, that he was with the sheep. He was with the sheep. Saul sends a message to Jesse, and he says, send me David, my son, who is with the sheep. He was with the sheep. Secondly, we are told in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 15 that he fed the sheep. He fed the sheep. And then thirdly, in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 20, we are told that when his father would have to go down to the valley of Elah and determine how his brothers were making out in the conflict with the Philistines, we are told that he left the sheep in the care of the keeper. His little Eliab didn't think he would do that. You remember when he got down there, Eliab chastised him, and Eliab said to him, with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? He said, I know the naughtiness of thy heart. I know your pride. I know what motivates you. And I assume that you've run off and left those sheep in the wilderness. But David did not do that. David had the heart of a shepherd. He left those sheep in the care of another. And more than that, he protected those sheep. When he comes before Saul was astonished that he would undertake to fight Goliath, and David says that he was with the sheep. And he said, when the bear came and when the lion came, well, he said, I went after them, and I destroyed them, and I delivered the sheep. These are the characteristics of a shepherd. He kept the sheep. He was with the sheep. He fed the sheep. He made sure that the sheep were cared for by another when he himself was not there. And he protected the sheep from those who would have destroyed. It's never wonder, you know, that years later, in the 78th Psalm, God could say this concerning David, that he had taken him, and he'd given him a much larger responsibility than simply the care of those sheep. God said, as the psalmist says concerning God, he chose David also his servant. And he took him from the sheepfold, from following the ewes great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob his people, and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them by the skillfulness of his hand. He is a beautiful illustration of a pastor looking after the sheep. In the first instance, the flock outside the town of Bethlehem. And in subsequent years, his care for the people of Israel. But returning now to these verses in Ephesians chapter 4, I want you to notice what he says here about the purpose of the ministry of pastors and teachers. I think that we can possibly take this figure of shepherd and sheep too far. I think that's what's happened in the established churches, where you have the clergy and you have the layers, you have the pastors and you have the sheep. The pastor sort of looks at the sheep and he says, you are not capable to do this. I am the pastor. I will do this. And the sheep looks at the pastor and says, well, I'm not expected to do this. I'm only a sheep. You are the pastor. You must do this. And so you are pastors and sheep. That was never God's intention. You look at what he says here, Paul writes here in Ephesians chapter 4. God gave some pastors and teachers. Why? Well, first of all, he said, it was to equip the saints that they might work just well. It was for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now if I see you're using the King James Version, you may notice the threefold repetition there of the word for, and I understand that may be unfortunate because it's not the same word that is used three times over. It would almost imply, if you read it there, that we have a threefold purpose for the ministry of pastors and teachers. In fact, what we have here is a different word for at the beginning of the verse, and then the two subsequent uses of that word are different. And so, for example, the Revised Standard Version reads it this way. It was to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Our Revised New Testament says, his intention was the perfecting and equipping of the saints that they should do the work of ministering, the work building up Christ's body. The business of pastors and teachers, you see, is described in that first phrase in verse 12. The perfecting of the saints. The equipping of the saints. The purpose of the equipping of the saints is described in the remaining part of that verse. Pastors and teachers are to equip and to perfect the saints that they might engage in the work of ministry. And that they might be responsible for the edifying of the body of Christ. It seems to me that that is the way in which we ought to understand that verse there. The word verse, incidentally, is an interesting word. And to work with understanding Jews in the New Testament to describe the many of next, it's used in Mark's Gospel, for example, in that way. It's also used in Galatians chapter 6 to describe the restoration of one who has been overtaken by sin and who is to be restored. That is the way it's translated in our King James Version. Beyond this, the usage in the New Testament, I'm told that it was a word that was used in politics to describe bringing of different factions together, or it was a word that was used in surgery to describe the placing of a joint into place, or the knitting together, the setting of broken limb. So that's the word that Paul uses here. He says that the business of pastors and teachers is to perfect, it is to prepare, it is to equip, it is to restore, it is to bring together, it is to put in place the saints in order that they might work, and that they might engage in the ministry, the building up of the body of Christ. Nehemiah's ministry was like that, you know. When Nehemiah got back, got to the city of Jerusalem, and when he understood what had to be done, he took a journey down the outside of the wall, he understood the immensity of the task, he understood just how much work was involved, and he appreciated that it would have been foolhardy for him to have undertaken that work himself. And so once he had inspected the work, and once he had laid out his plans, he then comes to the rulers of the people and says, this is the way it is, and they respond, let us rise up and melt. That is the business of pastors. It is to prepare the people. It is to prepare. It is to equip the saints that they might work. Secondly, in verse 14, it is to establish the saints that they might stand. He says in verse 14 that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. There is, of course, a sense in which we are to be like children. Indeed, last year I had the privilege of speaking at this conference, and we spoke in 1 Peter chapter 2, where we were encouraged as newborn babes to desire the sincere milk of the word. We're to be childlike in our faith, in our humility, and in our desire for spiritual fruit. But we're not to be childish. That's what he's saying here in verse 14. We're not to be gullible. It's not intended that the saints be open to any kind of new idea that comes along, that they do not have spiritual understanding and maturity so that they can recognize evil. It is intended that they be able to distinguish between truth and error, right and wrong, what is of God and what is not of God. It's intended that they grow up, that they not be gullible, that they not be unstable, but that they be mature, and that they not be tossed to and fro with everyone in God's doctrine. And then thirdly, in verse 15, it's intended that pastors and teachers engage in this work to educate the saints that they might grow, speaking the truth in love, that we might grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Verse 12 tells us that there's a work to be done, and so the saints are to be equipped. Verse 14 tells us that there's error to be resisted, and so the saints are to be established. Verse 15 tells us that there is maturity to be achieved, and so the saints are to be educated. That is the business of the people. A few weeks ago, I had a brother, Hank Garland, here with a report of his work in Belgium, and in the course of his comment, he said that he went into a place with the intention of leaving it. And in the past 5 years, I think it was, he said they had moved 4 times. He emphasized, you see, that his business in going into an area was not to make a career for himself, not to settle down and make that a permanent place of residence. His business in going into a place was to see a church formed and established and capable of standing by itself. If you like, the business of a pastor and teacher is to make himself respectable. That's what Paul is saying. It's intended that the saints grow up and that they can assume responsibility. Now just for a moment in closing, I want to speak a little bit about our responsibility in relation to the Lord. And I'd like you to turn with me in this connection to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Thank you. actually, this is a package which, for a while, I thought we might use as a basis for our message this afternoon. Let me very quickly point out to you that it deals with the subject of teachers and leaders in the local assembly. This is true of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and then to the early verses of chapter 4. And a very interesting and comparable study is to observe the different words that Paul uses to describe these men. Back in verse 5 of chapter 3, he said, first of all, who then is Paul and Peter and Apollos, but ministers or servants by whom we believe even as the Lord gave to every man. So he told the husband Peter that he was in Australia on one occasion, and he introduced to a very large gathering as our illustrious guest. He was, of course, a former mission, I believe, wasn't he? Our illustrious guest. And Hudson Taylor goes to speak, and after a few moments of silence, he began to talk, and he says, "Dear friend, I am only the little servant of an illustrious master, minister of this, just servants." Then, secondly, in verse 9, he said, "For we are laborers together with God. He has God's husbandry, he has God's children." So there's a second description of himself and others who are involved in the business of building up a local assembly. We are laborers together with God. Thirdly, in verse 10, "According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." You see, he points out that he himself had laid the foundation, he was a builder. He had subsequently moved on, and there were other men who were now occupied in that ministry, in that church of Corinth, and he warns them to beware what it is that they are putting into this building. Now, in the verses that follow, he speaks to us about the judgment seat of Christ. We often apply that in a much broader sense, and it has a broader application, but we ought not to forget that in its context, it refers primarily to those who are leaders, with reference to teachers in the assembly. That's what he's talking about. And he says a man should take heed how he builds. What is it that he's using? He may be inserting into this structure and there are gold, silver, precious stones, or any wood, hay, or stubble. Maybe something that's worthwhile, something that's lasting, something that's permanent, something that is of God, or maybe something that is useless and worthless and will disappear in a puff of smoke. And so as builders, we have to be aware as to what it is we are putting in. Fourthly, in chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ." Now that's a different word from the one we first referred to in chapter 3, verse 5. The word he uses here is a word which is sometimes translated undergoer. It means one who serves in a subordinate capacity, ministers of Christ. And then fifthly, in that same verse, he says that we are stewards. We are stewards of the mystery of God. You remember in Luke 16, the Lord Jesus told the story of a man, a rich man who had an estate, who had a steward in a position of responsibility, and the day came when he called for that man and he said, "Give an account of thy stewardship." That applies, you know, to those of us who are involved and the work of the local family. That applies to pastors or elders or overseers, whichever term you want to use. In Hebrews chapter 13, we're told that they must give account. They must give account. In this connection, let me read to you from the book of Ezekiel, when God said this about the shepherds or the pastors of Israel. "Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock?" But he says, "The disease can be not strengthened, neither have he healed that which was sick, neither have he bound up that which was broken, neither have he brought again that which was driven away, neither have he sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have you ruled them, and they were scattered because there is no shepherd. My sheep wander through all the mountains and upon any high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock of their hand." We must give account. by the future of our concern, the Apostle James, when he writes in his book, James, in his chapter 3, he said, my brethren, be not any teacher, knowing that we come to see the greater kindness. So that was all in mind here. And then in 1 Corinthians 4, in his particular list, the teacher that he had in mind, he says, they're sure of the mysteries of God, the secrets of God, the hidden things of God, those truths which once were hidden but now have been revealed and they are understood. When he says, you are stewards of those truths, You're responsible to hold them, to keep them, to guard them, and to proclaim them and to pass them on. That's what the Apostle Paul did. Acts chapter 10, 20. That Paul takes leave of those elders at my leaders. He says to them that I give you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shown to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Steward of the mysteries of God. And so it is that we have to recognize our responsibility in this respect.
Verses 1, 3, and 4, 5.